The title of today's sermon is A Holiday from the Truth. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 24. Satan has temporarily achieved a great deception in this world. But his primary concern is not the world, but the church of God, where there exists a stronghold of true believers. We are not to become smug and self-assured because we know better than this world about pagan holidays. Jesus seeks unity among the brethren, a unity that is only achievable and maintainable with the help of God's Holy Spirit. Jesus prayed that we would be one. But now we find that we've coalesced into separated groups of brethren who no longer seek to become one people. In fact, we have become quite content to enjoy our little congregations to the exclusion of almost all the fragmented brethren. This is not pleasing to God. We are failing His test. We all know what a great outpouring of God's Spirit was poured out on so many brethren this last century. We became a people with a great deal of God's knowledge and truth. Have many of God's people taken a holiday from the truth of God? That's my title, because it seems to me that a very large part of the Church of God is taking a vacation from, a holiday from the truth that God gave to His people to preserve. As a people, we have let down. We are not enduring to the end, as we're told to do in Matthew 24 and verse 13. We're in a critical situation because God says, "He who endures to the end, the same will be saved," quoting Matthew 24 and verse 13. Matthew chapter 24. Let's take a moment to read this in context, because we're fast running out of time. Matthew 24, let's pick it up in verse 9, talking about the end time. "Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Brethren, there are tough times ahead for the people of God. Verse 10, "And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." This is almost too much to read. It is going to be so terrible, and we're getting so close. Verse 11, "And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many." Do we have our eyes open, brethren, looking out for these false prophets, these false teachers, these false ministers? Verse 12, "And because iniquity shall abound," that's terrible, sin in God's church, "the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." Verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world." I ask you, brethren, have we seen that take place? Has the gospel gone to all the world? "For a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." We are getting really, really close. It doesn't look to me, brethren, like we have enough time to do what we have yet to accomplish. Matthew 22, just a page over. Yes, God's gospel message was heard by a great many people. In fact, it was heard by all that God intended to hear it. Now, God is waiting to see who took it to heart, and who just heard it without it really sinking in and taking root? Matthew 22 and verse 14. "For many are called, but few are chosen." Those are scary words, brethren. We can all remember back to the days when there were 150,000 people keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. "Many are called, but few are chosen." Who today is truly living their Christianity as God intends? Important question. We are in the Christmas season, and it's a really dangerous time for the people of God. It's not dangerous because we don't know that it's a counterfeit pagan day. Quite the contrary. Christmas is dangerous to us for the very reason that we do know. We know so well that it is a counterfeit pagan holiday. I'll explain what that unique knowledge can do to our attitudes. In every store that we've been in since before Thanksgiving, we've been greeted by a large decorative tree glistening with shiny ornaments and decorations. Among the holidays of this world, there is not a vestige of the truth of God. You can look at all the holidays that this world celebrates. You can make a list of them. I'll touch on a few of them. There is no truth contained in any of them. Those pagan holidays, they don't have a shred of redeeming value or truth in any of them. The day before yesterday, Thursday, was Saturnalia. Saturnalia was the first day of winter, the shortest day of the year, the longest and darkest day of the year. Saturnalia was the ancient Roman festival held in honor of the god Saturn. On the winter solstice, the sun is as far south as it's going to go. That was on December the 21st. God has no holy day anywhere near this cold, dark time of the year. And God did that on purpose. Luke chapter 1. Certainly, right now, in this Christmas season, you will find religious-sounding words and symbols and even a few biblical quotes associated with these pagan holidays. But they have been so corrupted and counterfeited that they bear no resemblance to the truth of God whatsoever. Many of us grew up with some of these quote-unquote Christian holidays. Every last one of this world's holidays is a diversion away from God's truth. God himself has taught us when and how he is to be worshipped, but men have changed all of that by their pagan traditions. God's Sabbath has been changed to Sunday. Passover, and all that has to do with Passover, has been changed to Easter. Jesus was conceived this time of the year. When God's messenger said to Mary, we read it here in Luke 1 and verse 35, the angel answered and said unto Mary, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the highest, speaking of God the Father, shall overshadow you. Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be, future tense, 9 months, which shall be born of you, shall be called the Son of God. And so it's true. Jesus was born 9 months later, 9 months after this time of the year, at approximately, if not exactly, on the Feast of Trumpets, but not on a December the 25th Christmas. Christmas has nothing whatsoever to do with the birth of Jesus Christ. In fact, Christmas had been celebrated for thousands, plural, thousands of years when Jesus was born. Satan counterfeited Christ's birth to be on December the 25th, and it has become by far the world's most celebrated pagan holiday. How many people tell you Happy Passover compared to those who wish you Merry Christmas? This world has bought into paganism. All of the heathen countries, not just Christian, quote-unquote, countries, all of the heathen countries, like China, celebrate Christmas with revelry because it has nothing to do whatsoever with Christ or Christianity. It is the same with all worldly holidays. True Christians would never, could never find an ounce of biblical truth about the plan of God and salvation in any of them. Christians, true Christians, need to understand the purpose of God's holy days and his law that point to his eternal order and plan of redemption. Every nation that profaned God's Sabbath and holy days has lost contact with the knowledge of the true God, and they've gone into idolatry. And Israel, when it did that, it went into captivity. Upon honest investigation, the earnest seeker of truth learns that these Catholic, mostly Catholic holidays, are all of heathen origin and pagan significance. He learns that he can have no part in them. Brethren, we have no part in any of these days. For those who grow up in communities which celebrate Easter and Christmas, there would have been no hope of ever finding the truth if it were not for a direct calling by God. You can read about that in John 6:44 and John 6:65. The entire world has been more deceived than any of us can comprehend. And we're told in Revelation that Satan deceives the whole world. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 2. It is Satan who makes everything very appealing for the entire world to accept his counterfeit holidays rather than to learn the truth of God. He began his vicious attacks on Adam and Eve. God said, Genesis 2, verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Pick up on that. The knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. That's where the tree that Satan wanted mankind to choose is found. He's making a list and checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty and nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. Can't help but hear that on the radio sometimes when you're going down a road. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and going to find out who's naughty and nice. Pick up on that parallel right there, good and evil, naughty and nice. Did you pick up on that, brethren? God said, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. But Satan said, that's not so, that's not true. You shall not surely die. He says in Genesis 3 and verse 4, you shall not surely die. That's the lie of the beautiful Christmas tree, and it's the lie of the immortality of the soul. Brethren, these are dangerous times. Jeremiah chapter 10. I know that you know this one by heart, but let's take a quick look at it anyway. And so, even today, after so long a time, everywhere we look, we find this deceptively beautiful tree decorated with shiny ornaments. Jeremiah 10, verses 2 to 5, we read, thus said the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. Do not be dismayed at the signs of the heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain, for one cuts a tree out of the forest. Notice how this resembles the Christmas tree even today. Thousands of years later, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe, they decorate it with silver and with gold. That hasn't changed one bit. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it moves not. They are upright like a palm tree, but they don't speak. They must need to be carried because they cannot go. Don't be afraid of them. They can't do evil. Neither also is it in them to do good. They're just dead trees. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 6. Israel was decorating Christmas trees some 600 years before Jesus Christ was born. I say that because the world wants you to think that Christmas came along as a result of the birth of Jesus Christ. It had nothing to do with it. In fact, I have a book that's titled 4,000 Years of Christmas. Satan doesn't care so much about the world now. Brethren, this world is completely deceived. He already has this world in his clutches. They are interminably deceived. They're not going to change. This world is going to stay deceived. But brethren, we can witness all the pagan festivities going on in the world and get to thinking. We get to thinking this because we're not a part of those rituals. We're doing pretty good. That's what we get to think. We're doing pretty good. We're not out there in this world keeping Christmas, observing Christmas, giving presents to one another and singing Christmas carols. That's where the danger comes in because we think, hey, I can see what they're doing. I'm not doing it. I'm doing pretty good. That's where the danger comes in. We're not examining ourselves close enough. We can get to thinking that we've got it all together. Since Jesus came, Satan has focused his attacks mainly on the church of God. He's got the world in the palm of his hand. He doesn't have to go after them. He doesn't care about them. They are deceived. But he's focusing his attacks on us. He wants to destroy the church of God. Jesus established his church, brethren, so that they might worship God in sincerity and truth. We on the face of this earth are the only ones who can worship God correctly. But for the most part, that truth that we have has been terribly perverted by Satan. By the end of the third century after Jesus Christ, the true servants of God had become a very small minority in the population among those many pagans who were being drawn into what became Catholicism. Counterfeit Christianity became a huge majority. That's where everybody was. They call Europe Christian. They call America Christian. Way too many Christians went back directly into the world from which they had been drawn out of. Yes, even some of the people of God who had heard the truth had been called. They went back into it. They wanted to be with their friends. They wanted to be where the power was. They wanted to be where things were happening, where they were accepted in the big cathedrals, the big churches, the big choirs. They wanted to be a part of that. And they left the true faith. They left it behind. They took a vacation from their Christianity. What we sometimes forget is that this process of taking a holiday from the faith is a grave misstep in the ongoing battle that true servants of Jesus Christ must continuously fight. Brethren, we cannot take a holiday from the faith, not from the true faith, not and have salvation. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, verse 6. If they shall fall away, if they take a holiday from the faith, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Brethren, let's understand that those who truly remain faithful are a very small flock indeed. Luke 12 and verse 32. Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. As a result of this falling away, as a result of this taking a holiday from the faith, those who do not practice their Christianity correctly always become the more visible, quote unquote, Christian church. That's a non sequitur, but it's the true church who is not seen. You go around this world looking for members of the true church. You don't see it. The false church, the pagan Christianity, you can find them in every town, practically on every corner. You can see easily the Protestants and the Catholics, but it's harder to find God's true church. Peter describes this re-entanglement, this going on a holiday from the faith. He describes this re-entanglement with the corrupt world. And it happens to true Christians. There's a danger, brethren. Let's understand this. 2 Peter 2, let's begin in verse 20. If after, speaking of true Christians, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Verse 21. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they've known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Verse 22. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now that's the way God describes going back if once we've learned the truth. It is Satan who makes the false gospel so appealing and popular. And the church brethren are oftentimes too easily affected. Satan remains involved, attacking the church of God, and he retains just enough biblical truth in his deceptions to convince people they are indeed following Christ. He throws the word Jesus Christ in there, and Christmas and beautiful trees and everything, and people fall for that. But there are greater deceptions than that. In God's church, we think we're sitting pretty. We don't have anything to do with Christmas. But Satan is every bit as subtle and conniving today as he ever was. We know that Eve fell. Satan connived her. Then Adam fell as well. God's church is no longer capable of being deceived by Christmas trees or Easter eggs, but we are just as volatile, we're just as susceptible to being deceived as man ever was. It is God's people who are under attack by Satan today. He's not going after the world anymore. He's got them. He's after us. We see the result of Satan's ever-present tactics. Until a person is called by God, had his mind open, and empowered by God's Spirit, he yields to his carnal human nature. He's totally unable to submit to God's way. That's what we're told in Romans chapter 8. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. It can't be. It's not possible for it to be, Romans 8, 7. However, with conversion, man begins to move toward God. However, if after conversion has begun, God's people begin to take advantage of other brethren, or even believe that they're better than others who are being led of God's Holy Spirit, God's not going to hold them guiltless. One reason subtle false Christianity is so hazardous to true Christians is because they often go uncorrected and begin to believe that their harsh Christianity is pleasing to God. They think that God looks at them and forgets about everybody else somehow. They bring the way of this ruthless world to church with them when they come to church. They're insensitive to those who are gentle and meet Christians at church. Yes, these people who are falling to Satan's tactics, they all go to the services and they attend the feast of God, all the while running roughshod over the little ones at church. As their improper conduct becomes the norm, it becomes normal. You see it every week at church, in their congregations. Their high and mighty peers take over completely at church. They run things. They're the ones that call the shots, decide the venue and what's going to be done. And while they're doing it, they push God's people into the background. In fact, they push them out of the church sometimes. We find an example of this behavior. You can turn over with me, brethren, to 3 John, way back towards the end of your Bible. We find an example of this behavior in 3 John with the expulsion, the putting out of the faithful servants of Jesus Christ. 3 John, verse 10. John is writing here to the brethren, and he's writing it also to Diotrephes, who's taken over surreptitiously, illegally, unlawfully, taken over the church of God, this congregation of God. And John says in 3 John, verse 10, "Wherefore, if I come," John wasn't sure he's going to be able to make it, "I will remember his," speaking of Diotrephes' deeds, which he does, "prating against us," John includes himself with the brethren of that congregation, the true brethren, "prating against us with malicious words." He's talking behind their backs. He's speaking evil of them. He's saying they're on their way out of the church. He's being cruel and malicious in every way. "And not content therewith," no, Diotrephes wasn't satisfied just to talk ugly and evil and cruelly and make it miserable for the true people of God. Not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren. He doesn't say, you know, greetings, happy Sabbath, good to see you, how'd the week go? Neither does he receive the brethren, and he forbids them that would. Have you ever been in a congregation, brethren, where somebody was not acceptable and the minister turns his back on them and all the people know, hey, you don't talk to those people because they're not in the good grace of the minister. He forbids those that would go over and greet their brethren. And he casts them out of the church. He puts them out of the church. He makes it impossible for them to be there. Or he gets them trumped up charge and he disfellowships them and he puts them out of the church. That goes on in the true church of God. There's an example of that. There's a sample of that going on right now where there are people supposedly in God's church who think, hey, we're in charge. We're right up there next to the pastor, might even be the pastor or some of the deacons or one of the other ministers. And they let the people who are persona non grata be known to everybody else. We don't like those guys. We wish they weren't here. And the minister is, in effect, pushing them towards the door. These people, these ones who are on the wrong side of God's gospel, they condescendingly think of themselves to be mature. They think themselves to be mature Christians. They speak ill of the babes of Christ. They conspire against them behind their backs. They heartlessly, they hold them in derision. They look down upon them. They think themselves to be spiritually superior. They're doing these ungodly actions, but they think because of their position, their status, their office, whatever, that God somehow put them there and they have the ability and the right to treat other people this way. They've completely lost sight of the attitude and the spirit of Jesus Christ. You can find an example of that in Luke 18, verses 11 and 12, 11 and 12, where this man is saying, oh, I thank God I'm not like these people. He's condescending. I'll give you an example that took place in the Corinthian congregation. The problem in the Corinthian congregation was what they were making distinctions about people among the church brethren, and thus some of the people thought themselves to be highly esteemed, and others were despised and they were looked down upon. Brethren, that is absolutely wrong always. It's improper. If there's somebody that has a problem, you pray for them. You help them. You nurse them back to spiritual health. You encourage them by all means. And understand this, from God's point of view, God does not value them differently. They're all important to God. Here's the problem. Oh, and this happened over in that Corinthian congregation as well. Some were looking around the congregation to see who was most worthy of their attention. And they were dismissive and rude to those who didn't measure up to their own high evaluation of themselves. They were in effect saying to themselves, I don't want to have anything to do with them. They're not worthy of my attention. I don't want to sit by them. I don't want them sitting by me. I don't want them to eat with me. I don't want them washing my feet, and I sure don't want to wash their feet. There's a problem, because God does not evaluate people as carnal man does. So I ask the question, even today, as we look around, not just at our congregation, but all the brethren that we've known around the country, that we've met at the feast, that we're in contact with, have too many taken a holiday from the faith? Romans 16. You know, Jesus asked the question, will I find faith when I return? Will everybody take a holiday from the faith? Will I find faith when I return? What a terrible question. Jesus poses it because that's what's happening in his church. Too many brethren, I put brethren in quotes because I think people disqualify themselves as brethren when they become this high and mighty look down your nose. I think they've disqualified themselves for the kingdom of God lest they repent. But too many who are comfortable and content in their local congregations. They give no thought or care to the other scattered brethren. They're insensitive to what their fragmented brethren are going through, what they have to endure, their trials, their troubles, their distance, their weakness. These high and mighty brethren, their hearts don't go out to the scattered brethren who are sick and dying. They are simply of no concern to those who are comfortable in their own little factions. They just rock along in their happy little cliques. Do they think that God is with them? Do they honestly think that? And that God also has no concern for His scattered people, His shattered people, His fragmented people? Here's what Jesus says. You can just put this one in your notes because you're on your way to Romans 16. Put this in your notes, though. Ezekiel 34. Put a marker there. I think I'll come back to Ezekiel in a little while. Ezekiel 34 and verse 6. God says, my sheep wandered through all the mountains upon every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth. And none did search after them. That's a condemnation from God. Speaking of these high and mighty people in these congregations around the country, around the world, when their pastors act like Diotrephes did towards the brethren, do they give him a pass because he's in good stead with headquarters and they don't want to rock the boat or take a stand for the purity of the faith? Among God's people, there are tares. They sit among us. They walk among us. They go to the feast with us. And there are false teachers as well among the brethren. Jesus said so. The scriptures tell you and me, brethren, they tell us to make a distinction. It's important that we make a distinction. We can't go along with the ones that are seemingly in power. It was not right to go along with the Tekachas when they brought in false doctrine, when they put out the true brethren. Romans 16 and verse 7. Here's the word of God. This isn't me saying this. This isn't some other minister saying this. Romans 16 and verse 7. Here's what you do when you find somebody in the church that is dividing the brethren, teaching heresy, and it doesn't matter whether it's a member, low or high, or the minister himself. Here's what it says, Romans 16 and verse 17. Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them. That word means point them out as misbehaving. Point them out as being in the wrong. Point them out as not doing the will of God. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. Avoid them. Do whatever you can to avoid them. Verse 18. For they that are such, they're not serving our Lord Jesus Christ. They're serving their own belly. Oh yeah, they'll be at the potlucks. They'll be out eating with the rich and famous. They serve their own belly. And by good works and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. They're trying to fool all the brethren. But they're not doing things God's way. It's the members who are being hurt. In addressing division within the church, Paul shows that our very salvation depends on our truly caring for one another. Scripture does not allow for Christians to coexist without properly relating to each other. It's clear that for us to have a right relationship with God, it is first necessary to get right with the brethren, get right with others. Jesus tells us that. As Christians, our priority must be to reconcile, not only with God, but also with one another. Christ taught that reconciliation has a higher priority than even going to church, church attendance on the Sabbath. We're told in Matthew 5 and verse 24, you just put this in your notes, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. How much more clearly could it be written? Brethren, become unified with one another, spiritually, one in spirit, one in the body of Christ. By definition, it is absolutely impossible to have a Christian love for only a part of the brethren, a few of the brethren, a part of the body of Christ. We cannot serve some of the brethren while neglecting some of the brethren. Ephesians 4, let's read a couple of verses here. Let's begin in verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness. Now that's the attitude that God's looking for. Not lording it over others. Lowliness and meekness. With long suffering, patience, forbearing one another in love. Verse 3. Endeavoring, working hard with all of our strength, with the motivation of God's Spirit, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 4. There is one body. Let me change it to Warren Zerung's translation. There is only one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in the one hope of your calling. It's very clear what God's intent is, that people learn to live, to love, to work, and to associate, all of those things together. God wants us to learn how to live with one another now, so that we'll know how to live with Him eternally, ever after. We are obligated to extend our realm of fellowship to include everyone, all who have the earnest of God's Holy Spirit. We can't say, oh, because they're not in my big group. Oh, we're happy in our big group. We have peace and contentment in our big group. We don't have any division in our big group. So we're not going to go over there to that other group. Might be here in town, might be across the river, might be across the state. We're not going to have anything to do with them, because if we do, we know how those people are. You know, they don't measure up to us. They don't have it together like us. They're not in as big a town. They don't have as big a pastor. You know, we got it together. We don't want to rock the boat. Brethren, Jesus teaches us to lay our lives down for one another. We're to include all who have an earnest of God's Holy Spirit. We understand, intellectually at least, that through Jesus it became possible for the entire world to one of these days be reconciled to the Father. We follow Christ's example in keeping every avenue of reconciliation open with our brethren. But what do we find? Congregations are self-satisfied. Today, Church of God groups are operating independently one from another, while ruling out the others. They don't invite the others. They eschew the others. They try to stay away from them. They don't even have, officially, at their headquarters. Oh, they'll say it. They'll say, oh, we know that God has people here and there in other groups, that we're not the whole Church of God. We're just a part of the Church of God. They'll say that even in their written documents. But in actuality, they have no policy, no active policy to recognize the other groups or the scattered or the shattered or the fragmented brethren. They don't go out. They have had years. They have had decades to put something into place to get it to where people would be together once again after we got scattered. They didn't work when the church came apart to keep us together. They're not working to put us together right now. Brethren, do you see the danger in that? I think Jesus Christ would wink at somebody who's ignorantly, you know, got an evergreen tree in his yard with a light on it, than he would look at people who turn their backs on other brethren who have the Spirit of God. I'm not condoning putting a light on your tree in the yard. I'm just saying, if you look at what hurts people, what destroys the faith of the true people, I think it's more serious to hold in derision the people of God. The Scriptures do not allow for groups of Christians to coexist side by side without recognizing one another. Unity is required. Jesus said that they may be one. He said it five times the night before he died. And unity comes only when we have a right relationship with God and with man. It's Jesus' desire that we work towards unity and oneness. If we stop laboring for unity among God's people, we have fallen into one of Satan's traps. Remember, Satan's got his target on us right now. He wants to destroy the people of God. He's already got everything else out in the world in his grasp. Groups are not exempt from the reconciliation that Christ says is necessary. We need to understand from Scripture that God does not allow us to have an attitude of independence from the other brethren. True Christians enter the body of Christ at their baptism. And since our unity with the Father and the Son begins at baptism, then so does our unity with one another. All the other brethren, without exception. It's not at the resurrection of the saints, but at our personal baptism that we are baptized into the body of Christ. And that's when we become one with all the other members of the body of Christ. At baptism, a convert is baptized into the Spirit of God, the spiritual life of God. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." We've all been made to drink into one Spirit. How much more clearly could it be written? That most certainly means that those who will become the bride of Christ should not be divided. Jesus isn't going to marry a schizophrenic wife, a wife that has two personalities, two different dispositions. In the kingdom of God, there will be no one who insists on being isolated from other spirit beings. We need to ask ourselves, do we identify and encourage all of those who hold fast to God's truth? God says that we have to. It's a must. Would we recognize Jesus Christ if he were in one of these congregations today? I guarantee you, brethren, he wouldn't be one of the high and mighty ones. He wouldn't be one of the lofty ones that hold some of the brethren in derision. He'd be laying his life down to help them, to bring them along, to make them acceptable, to make them a part of the body. He would entreat them. He would do everything to love them and to help them and to include them if he were on earth today. He wouldn't snub another Christian, would he? We need to find others who also represent the truth. There must be no competition among the groups. I do not believe that when God looks down from his heavenly throne at all these congregations that are happy and content within themselves, that he's happy with that. His people aren't one, and they're not working to make his people one. We should have one doctrine. We should have one Passover. We should have one Feast of Tabernacles. Not just in one place, but we should all be speaking the same thing and helping one another. Fight the same problems. Fight the same temptations. Publish the same gospel. So we should warmly receive and embrace all who have God's Holy Spirit. God's church people have been shattered and scattered over the face of the earth for a good long while now. In fact, it started in the first century. That's the nature. But it gives us opportunity. Maybe God doesn't let us get back together no matter how hard we try, because he wants us to have the opportunity to reach out and to work at the unity that he's working so hard at. We're a fragmented people. Daniel chapter 12. Brethren, let's just look at this. I always like to touch on it because our power is waning. It's dying out. Brethren are dying on the vine for lack of spiritual nourishment. We read in Daniel 12 and verse 6, "And one said to the man clothed in linen which was upon the waters of the river, 'How long shall it be to the end of these wonders?'" Verse 7, "And I heard the man clothed in linen which was upon the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand to the heaven and swear by him that lives forever and ever that it shall be for a time, times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter, could mean shatter, could mean fragment, the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Brethren, how close are we to being scattered and shattered completely? We as a church people have been segregated by doctrine, distance, division. And we know division has no place in God's church. Brethren, we can't have division in God's church. Jesus prayed as he was dying, "Oh Father, let them be one." You can put this in your notes. It's in John 17. In fact, there's a lot of them, so just read all of John 17. Throughout the scriptures, there's a universal theme, and it's a unity of the Spirit. And that turns into a unity of the brethren. There are those of a different spirit, I know it, and you know it, with whom no unity is possible. They are dug-in tares. They are false preachers. They are adulterous pastors. They are false ministers. Jesus Christ said there would be a lot of them in the end time. So we mark them. If we go to them and we try and we say this is against the will of God, this is against the word of God, and they thump us off, they disfellowship us, okay, they're the false pastor. They're the false person. We can't have unity with them. But that leaves 100, it leaves 1,000 with whom we should be seeking a unity of the Spirit, a unity of the fellowship. Yes, Jesus told us to be very wary of false teachers, especially in this end time, in these latter days, men who would pretend to be shepherds of the flock, seeking a following after themselves, not really caring about the brethren, but seeking a following for themselves. False ministers desire the power. They desire the control. They desire the money. They desire the security. And they separate brethren from the greater flock, which is the entire Spirit-led brethren of the Church of God. If we're close to God, the false shepherds will reveal themselves by their false doctrine of separation and division of God's people. If you see a man that says, "I'm not going to have anything to do with that congregation," and you know them to be fasting, praying, sacrificing, laying down their lives Christians, that minister's in the wrong. There are ministers who are in the wrong, and not just one or two, brethren. Let me relay a story to you. This happened some years ago. There was a lady in God's church who always, for a long, long time, wanted to go to the feast in Hawaii. And she saved. And she saved her excess tithe for a number of years, and she was able to go. But when she was there, the ministers sequestered themselves away from the brethren. The ministers did not mix with the brethren at all. Now, you know, and I know, that God says the purpose of the ministry is to serve the brethren. But those ministers, they were on vacation in Hawaii. Yeah, it might have been the Feast of Tabernacles, but they were on vacation. And they were doing up their vacation and getting their tans or whatever. They didn't have any time for the quote-unquote lowly members. This lady told me when she got home, "I got to know the cab drivers better than the ministers in Hawaii." How does God feel about that, brethren? The servants, the appointed servants of his flock, don't have time for the flock. Is God pleased with that ministerial behavior? I think not. Sadly, seems to me that not a single one of those ministers has yet examined himself on that subject. They're the same. They are a tier above. They are a group set apart above all the brethren. Any minister who tells you tab. No fellowship with the other brethren of God's church is teaching the false doctrine of separation. Brethren, can you see that Satan's tactics now are targeted towards the people of God? We are looking at how Satan has turned his attacks on the brethren. That danger to the brethren is not from the outside world. It's not from the Pope. It's not from the beast power. It's among us. It comes from among us. It's within the body of Christ. There's a division within God's church that has continued down through the centuries. And that is the division that comes when some brethren think they're better, more qualified, more privileged than the other brethren. And that gives them license, gives them privilege to act the way that they do. How many ministers today, get you a big tablet so you can write them all down. How many ministers are calling for the unity of the brethren? Not of their group alone. Oh yeah, there's some little happy groups. Got the doors closed, got their passwords, curtains pulled down. Oh, they're happy and snug in their little group. But of all those members, calling for unity of all those members of the body of Christ in the entire church of God, where are the ministers saying that they may be one? Those are the words of Jesus. The problem of, quote, us and them is widespread among the people of God. There is an us versus them problem in the church of God. You remember reading in the Old Testament how ancient Israel relied on their numbers, they relied on their strength, they relied on their military. Let's ask ourselves this question. Do we rely on men? Do we rely on these pastors who are doing their own thing, keeping their little group tight-knit around their ankles? They claim to have special knowledge, special context, special wisdom, whatever. Or do we rely totally and completely on God the Father and Jesus Christ? You know the answer to that. Brethren, time is short. The time is coming soon. Let's go over to Ezekiel 33. I think I asked you to keep your marker back in 34. You should be right there if you have that. Have you noticed the news? Are you tuned in enough? Do you notice that every week, brethren are dying left and right? Even big name ministers are dying by the hands full. Do we realize how short time is with what God's working in this era of His church? Ezekiel 33 and verse 28. Now notice, this is the word of God. Here's what is going to happen. Some people are already marking their calendar up for 2018. Here are some of the things that you can look for, brethren, very soon. Ezekiel 33, verse 28. For I will lay the land most desolate, and the pomp of her strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be desolate, that none shall pass through. You know what that means? That means that the governments of the Israelitish nations are coming to nothing. They'll be weak. They'll be useless. These nations no longer believe that God is God. They've put Him outside of their borders. Think of the United States of America. Picture the World Trade Center towers on the morning after 9/11. They were just a heap of useless rubble, smoke and ash. Not one person left alive in either of those two buildings. Or consider Jericho on the morning after the days of unleavened bread. Nothing but burnt ash and ruin. Not one left alive. None of the accursed thing will be carried over into the world tomorrow. The scriptures are very clear. Ezekiel 33 and verse 29. Then shall they know that I am the Lord. See, right now they don't know that God is God anymore. America doesn't know that God is God. Oh yes, there's a quote-unquote Christian segment of the population that still says under God. Then they shall know that I am the Lord when I've laid the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed. Yes, that includes Christmas and Easter. But brethren, you and I need to think of even worse abominations, and that's turning our back on God's people. When Ezekiel wrote this, he wasn't taken seriously, like God's true ministers are largely ignored today. I don't know how to get a drum roll and get things working where the ministers of all the big groups would say, hey, let's do it. Let's get together. Let's have a big Passover. Doesn't matter who's in charge. Let's please God. Ezekiel 33 and verse 31. And they come unto you as the people comes, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they won't do them. For with their mouth, they show much love. Oh, we love everybody. We're so happy and content. Our group is so pleasing to God. But their heart goes after their covetousness. This is our group. We don't want anybody to mess it up. We've got things going our way. They're all too comfortable. So, brethren, I ask the question, are we also too comfortable? Do we just sit here? Everything is okay. Ezekiel 33 and verse 32. And lo, you are unto them as a very lovely song, that one that has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, O Lord, but they don't do them. They do them not. Brethren, don't you know that even as Israel was coming to ruin, in any other time catastrophe was about to befall people, don't you know that before they perished, they were telling themselves all the usual things? Like, we can't all be wrong. Look at us. We've stuck together since Worldwide fell apart. You know, God's not going to judge all of us in this congregation. We can't be wrong, can we? We're God's people. We're much better than those pagans. God's got to deal with those pagans first. Let's go back a ways, brethren. Starting in the 1970s, many members of the Worldwide Church of God, they stopped praying. They stopped studying. The church began to resemble a social club. Look, brethren, I was out there in Pasadena. Big cars, three-piece suits, lots of gatherings, lots of meetings, lots of things going on. When Herbert Armstrong died, the spiritual malnourishment of many brethren became obvious. Though there were some of us that were hoping that God would put things back on track, like you, brethren, hoping for the best. But because so many had stopped being fed with God's truth, God gave a lot of them over to the hypocrisy of Catholicism and Protestantism. They just sloughed right off into the world. And as we look around today, this year, very few, by comparison, of this world's 7 billion people are being called by God today. However, brethren, you know the truth. I know the truth. God has freely given it to us. It doesn't have to be that way with us. We've been blessed with understanding, with the ability to hear God's words and respond rightly to what God says. Understand that we're under attack by Satan. Understand that we have not arrived at the gates of the promised land. And had St. Peter say to us, these pearly gates are open to you, come on in. If we value the truth, we will continually search it out, and we'll hear it, and we'll act on it. Because we value it, we'll recognize what is false and contrary to God's word, and not want to have anything to do with those things that are not of God. In closing, brethren, with the help of God, we will not succumb to Satan's attacks. We won't be a part of those who say, we have it all, the rest of you can leave. We will seek the unity of the brethren with our dying breath.